good morning to you. If we haven't met, my name is Dominic, and news from my family is that my mother has joined Facebook. She's done a course at Hornsby Library for seniors on social networking, and it's pretty good up at Hornsby Library. They offer free courses for retired people, six in a class, two tutors. There's a plug. Mum's on Facebook because she wanted to know what her son was up to. And she was talking to my sister, and my sister said, "Oh, Dominic's doing this and Dominic's doing that." And Mum said, "Oh, have you been talking to Dominic?" And she said, no, I just read his post on Facebook." And so she's decided she wants to find out what her son's up to, what her daughters are up to. Her grandchildren, well, they're on Instagram, and that's a whole different subject. But she wants to know me more intimately. But, you know, there's so much of my life that I don't post online. I might post I'm at a wedding or at a barbecue, but most of the important things I don't post online. In fact, if you were relying on online to really get to know me deeply, then that wouldn't work. Here's the thing. Jesus doesn't just know you by your Instagram post. Doesn't just know you by your Facebook post. He knows every thought, every action, every secret thing. We are having, at Village Church, a little short summer series on this section of the book of Revelation. And we were in it last week, and if you just flick back, actually, there's a handout sheet you've got. If you just want to open up the handout sheet, open up to Revelation. You want to have Revelation, we're in Revelation 2 in a moment, but have Revelation 1 in front of you so you can see this. Last week, we saw this amazing vision of Jesus. And in verse 12 of Revelation 1, "Then I turned to see a voice," whose voice it was that spoke to me. "When I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. Among the lampstands was one like a son of man dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow. His eyes like fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength." It is a vision of stupendous power and authority. And it's not a distant Jesus, though. It's Jesus standing right up in the midst of the lampstands, right up in the midst of the churches, among them, among us, up close. The reaction of John we saw last week was to be filled with fear. And then Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, but I'm alive forever and ever." He died for us. He died to pay for our wrong before the Almighty, then rose victorious, conquering sin and death, paving the way for relationship with God through him. And I just picked up on that statement last week from Jesus that if you're someone who trusts him, who follows him, then do not be afraid. But also I mentioned last week that if you're somebody who rejects Jesus, then there's actually every reason to be afraid. And in Revelation 2, which we're looking at this morning, Jesus is writing a letter to us, and that statement of "don't be afraid" or "be afraid" is going to be nuanced. There are seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Seven, the number of wholeness, the number of completeness. Jesus is writing to the whole church, and for some of us it's going to be really, really comforting this morning to read these letters and know that Jesus is close. He knows us. He knows everything about us. He knows what's going on, and he's with me. But for some, it's actually very confronting this morning. It's going to be a be afraid talk, because if we're honest with ourselves, we've tried to fly under the radar and not have him know. And we're going to see that the all-powerful Jesus that we saw last week, who actually has all that power, knows deeply every area of our life. Now, there's a pattern in these letters, and you might have picked it up as Melinda was reading it to us. The first thing, you see in 2:1, the pattern, the sender of each of the letters, the seven letters, the sender is always Jesus, and each time in each letter a different attribute of Jesus is highlighted, and it's an attribute taken from the vision in chapter 1, and he refers to that in chapters 2 and 3. Second thing, we see, "I know," verse 2, "I know your works, your labour, your endurance." We're exposed before Jesus. Extraordinarily powerful Jesus, but not a long way away. He knows what's going on in our life. He knows the good and he knows the bad. There's a but. You know, when I was at the radio station in the newsroom, there was a golf putting club in our newsroom. And why was there a golf putting club in our newsroom? Because between the news bulletins, we used to do golf putting. And the news bulletin would finish and the songs would start, and it was 55 minutes till the next one, and so we'd practice golf putting. Now, I'll just leave that there. I remember the radio station got bought and the new owners came for a look through, and we hid the golf putter. And the boss never saw us golf putting, the owner never saw us golf putting, but Jesus knew. But even to put it like that, he knows everything. And then Jesus says, five, repent. He says to these churches, you're in the wrong on these issues and you've got to put it right. You've got to turn back, and there's a warning if you don't, and there's an incentive if you do. And then a final line, he who has an ear, let him hear. Let anyone who has ears to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And that just kind of broadens it out, that this isn't just a word to that particular church in Pergamon, particular church in Thyatira, it's a word to all the churches. So here we go, first four letters this morning. First letter to Ephesus and Revelation 2, sentence 1, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven gold lampstands, says, he's described as walking among the lampstands. Lampstand, something that gives off light. Jesus is the light of the world. The lampstand's supposed to give off light. And the first church, the emphasis is on Jesus is the light, holding the seven stars, walking among the lampstands, supposed to shine light, a church is, as Jesus shines light. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be liars. I know that you've persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, but have not grown weary. This is a church with good teaching. This is a church where there's a high value on understanding, on accuracy, on a church that's keen to have purity in teaching and purity in behaviour. I mean, this could be our church, actually. And yet Jesus, unsettlingly, is furious with them. Look at verse 4. I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember how far that you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What's the love that they've forsaken? They had this love and now they don't. I take it that they used to deeply love Jesus and now it's somehow diluted, dulled. The lamp in the lampstand has stopped shining, and the sense is if you don't start shining again, then your lamp will be taken away. And I think it's also, as I read this, worth noting that love for Jesus is often more paralleled with enthusiasm for speaking of Jesus. I think Jesus is speaking to Christian people here who have all their doctrine straight. They're more Calvin than Calvin. Sentence 6. Yet you do have this. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, but the lampstand's not shining. No one at their work knows their Christ's. No one at their work knows their Jesus's. The light of the world is not shining out through them. A friend of mine changed jobs, and her mum told them, now when you go to this new job, make sure you don't tell them that you're Christian. Tells this Christian woman, don't let your light shine. And then the line at the end, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the church. I mean, you just got to ask yourself, is this me? Am I good on the doctrine and yet nobody knows? Am I not shining for Jesus? And what's the line? Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to them. If this is a word for you, then hear this word from the Holy Spirit. You're so private about your love for Christ that they wouldn't know you're Christian at work. They certainly wouldn't know on social media. And Jesus says, turn, change, fix that. Next church. Number 8, write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, thus says the first and the last. Thus says the words of the, these are the words of the first and the, these are the words of the eternal one. These are the words of the Lord of history. These are the words of the one who is in charge of time. These are the words who the one who was dead and has come to life. These are the words of the one who was persecuted, killed, but who conquered and came to life. These are the words of Jesus. I know, sentence 9, your affliction and poverty, but you're rich. I know your struggles. I know the struggles that you have, particularly because you were persecuted for me. You see this next line. I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are synagogues of Satan. These persons who say they're Jews but are not, they're racially Jews. But the true Jew would have recognized that Jesus was their Messiah. So these people who are racially Jews but who do not recognize the Messiah, he says they're in the end followers of Satan, members of the synagogue of Satan. And they're criticizing Jesus and his people. And he says, 10, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you'll experience affliction for 10 days. We're going to take question time in a minute. So if you're new, it's one of our things to have a question time, a comment time at the end. And so if there's anything that you want to push back on, debate, reason with, just jot it down and we'll come back to it and we'll open up for a time of questions for everyone. The devil is going to act against these Christian people to test them. And these people who say they're following God but really are not. And actually, here's the thing. That's an action when these people act against God's people that is ultimately under the control of Jesus. The suffering of these Christians is ultimately under the control of Jesus. He says, don't be afraid of what some of you are about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you. You'll experience affliction for 10 days. When the devil, when the synagogue of Satan persecutes these Christians, he's not doing it because Jesus has lost control. And the Christian doesn't need to fear when they're under persecution that Jesus has taken his hands off the steering wheel and gone to sleep in the driver's seat. Now, Jesus is the first and the last. The devil is like a dog on a leash. And so what's the word to the Christian who's going through suffering and persecution for being Jesus's? You see it there in the next verse. Be faithful to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. The persecution that you endure could go all the way up to the point of death. You think, well, why is the devil permitted to put them in prison? Why is the devil permitted to go even to the extent of killing them? 10, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison to test you. But if you survive this test, if you're faithful to the point of death, then the promise is, I'll give you the crown of life. If you survive the test, that'll be evidence that your faith is genuine. Now, interestingly, of all the churches that Jesus writes to in these two chapters, 2 and 3 of Revelation, this is one of the two churches that doesn't get a rebuke. This is the group of Christians that are poor, that have afflictions, that have difficulties, that have suffering, and yet Jesus says they're rich. They're certainly not rich in money, but they're rich in the favor of Jesus. 11. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And so at that point I say, is this you? Are you struggling for copping flack for Jesus? Are you the only Christian in your office and you're copping flack, shrapnel or full frontal assault? What's the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of eternity, say to you? Keep going, overcome, because 11, look at 11. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. Sure, you'll die mortally, but you won't suffer the second death, eternal death. You will receive eternal life. The third one, Pergamon. The Christians in Pergamon are under pressure, just like the Christians in Smyrna. The Christians in Pergamon have done well, but not as well. They've compromised. 12. Write to the angel of the church in Pergamon. Thus says the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I walked up to the platform this morning and put a sword on the lectern here. The band were a little bit frightened. <It's kind of laughs> the Lord Jesus holds a sword coming from his mouth. As the Lord Jesus speaks, his word cuts, his word rebukes, his word challenges, his word pierces and judges, actually. There's a sharp, and that's what actually happens when you hear the word of God. You are pierced to the heart. And then he says in 13, I know where you live. Now, when I was reading this, thinking about this for today, I thought, it feels like an Arnold Schwarzenegger quote. But Ben, I looked it up and couldn't find it. It's not an Arnold Schwarzenegger quote, even though I thought it was. But if it was an Arnold Schwarzenegger quote, then it would kind of be an aggressive quote, I'm coming to get you. But here, if you look at 13, I know where you live. He's actually not saying, I'm coming to get you. It's, I know where you live. I know what a terrible environment you're in. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I know where you live. Pergamon's an awful place to live. Pergamon is the Roman regional capital for Asia. And the Roman government is strongly opposed to all things Christian. And so, and actually that, I mean, sometimes around here in the inner west of Sydney, it feels like everything's against being Christian. And, in the Christians in the media work, we struggle like this too, that sometimes it feels like we're not going forward at all and people don't turn up, they don't return calls. If we don't go backwards, that's a win. And yet Jesus knows about us struggling to be Christian in the complex and difficult environment that he is. He says, I know where you live, 13, where Satan's throne is, yet you're holding on to my name and you did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you where Satan lives. It's been really hard for you, and yet you've stayed true. Good on you. Well done. But then comes a rebuke, because they haven't got it completely right. And Jesus knows, 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites. I went back and read on this week in Numbers 22, 23, 24, to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. If the mistake of the church of Ephesus was that they had teaching and doctrine correct on the inside but had no face to the outside, then the mistake of the church of Pergamon was that they had it right as far as their stand to the outside was. They were busy doing evangelism, but they'd compromised morally. They were following idols, worshipping idols, and specifically getting it wrong in sexuality and sex. Today, the idols that we're tempted to follow, they're not the jackal-headed kind of statues of the first century. Today, the idols are hedonism. Today, the idols is how many overseas trips can I do? Today, the idols is how much real estate can I own? And, friends, Annandale, this Jesus's people at Village, born-again people at Village, this is a word I think we need to hear. Balaam, for money, taught the Israelites to sin. And similarly, some people have come to Pergamon, they seduced the Christians in a tough place to sin. And Jesus says, repent, get this right. Otherwise, I'll come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The purity, the godliness, the holiness of the people of Jesus matters to the Lord Jesus. And it matters so much, he'll actually come and fight his own people with a sword. At this point, let's just note, in a group this large, chances are if the Spirit's speaking to you, you need to hear this. Could be you're worshipping an idol. Could be doing something sexually immoral. It's a big deal. False teaching comes like white ants in wood. We had it. on an old house, an ant trail going up the side of the house. The ant trail didn't look that bad, but you look at it and you work out, actually it's heading to the ceiling timbers. And if you leave it, they'll be destroyed. And if you leave that behaviour, that idol worship, that false teaching, that sexual immorality, the Spirit could be talking to you this morning. Repent, or he'll come and fight you with his sword. Thyatira. Doing better than Pergamon, on the one hand, but on the other hand, worse. 18, they're doing better. Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame, whose feet are like a fine bronze. I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. They are moving forward in the kingdom. There's deeds, there's love, there's faith, there's endurance, there's service. You go, oh, this could be me. That's beautiful, actually. It's so encouraging. Walking forward with Jesus and growing. And the present works are greater than the earlier ones. You're taking on more responsibility in the kingdom. And then comes this massive but. And it's a similar problem to Pergamon. It's a spiritual unfaithfulness caught up with a sexual unfaithfulness. 20, I have this against you. You tolerate, actually, can you just look at 20? There's such a strong thing going to be said in a moment. I just want you to be clear that it's not Dominic, it's Jesus. I just want him to own the responsibility for it, not me. I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Just note this, Jesus is intolerant in verse 20, at least of the woman Jezebel. There is someone in the society that Jesus is intolerant of. And I just point this out because tolerance in our society is held up as the ultimate virtue that no one is allowed to criticize, as the indisputable good. But Jesus is intolerant of a teacher in the house of God who misleads his servants, Jesus' servants, into committing sexual immorality. He's totally intolerant of the teacher who misleads the born-again community into sexual immorality. And he's strongly critical of the Christians who tolerate that teacher. Now, Jesus has enormous compassion for the Christian who's done the wrong thing before God. The Christian who's done the wrong thing before God, who recognizes that, who repents, who turns back, there are arms wide open of forgiveness and acceptance. And if you've done the wrong thing and you're wanting to turn back to God today, there are arms wide open of forgiveness and acceptance for you. But there is a super strong condemnation in verse 20 to the teacher in the house of God who leads the people of God to spiritual and sexual unfaithfulness. I mean, even that person has an opportunity to turn back, verse 21. I gave her time to repent. But when that doesn't happen, she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I'll throw her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of her works, I'll strike her children dead. You can see why I wanted you to see the words of Jesus here and not just have me sprouting on. There are churches, there are denominations who promote this teaching of Jezebel, approving of sexual immorality. And verse 21, Jesus says their children will be struck dead. Now, when he says children there, I don't think he means minors. I don't think he means underage. I think when he says children, he means the disciples of the teacher, the disciples of Jezebel. And when he says struck dead, I don't actually think he means slaughtered. I think he means they'll spiritually die. They'll be eternally judged. It'll be hell, not heaven. Now, how does this land to us in 21st century Australia? Because it does. I could talk about other denominations, but I won't. I'll just talk about our one. If you're visiting, welcome. We're an Anglican church, and I'm an Anglican minister. I'm an Anglican minister who reads the newspapers. I don't want to be a grumpy guy. I want to be a nice guy. I want everyone to like me. But even more than that, and I want you to like me as a new person, and I want you to come to our church and all that. But even more than that, I want to be a guy who says what Jesus says. And I actually think if you've got a problem with what I'm about to say, I hope you'll see you've got a problem with Jesus and not with Dominic. Because actually, just to be clear, it's a much, much, much bigger problem if you've got a problem with Jesus than if you have a problem with Dominic. Because if you've got a problem with Dominic, you can just go next door, next church down the road, and keep going to the next church and the next church. But actually, if you've got a problem with Jesus, hopefully all of Jesus' churches are saying what Jesus says. Otherwise, they're Jezebel. Now, I'm looking at 220, 221, and 222. And I don't think you can avoid the fact that in our denomination, there are teachers that are following the teaching of Jezebel. In our denomination, there are Jezebel bishops and Jezebel priests, Jezebel ministers. And it's pretty hard in the current climate to come to any other conclusion other than the Bishop of Newcastle in the Anglican Church is teaching the teaching of Jezebel. The Bishop of Wangaratta in the Anglican Church is teaching the teaching of Jezebel. Pretty clearly, the Episcopal Church of America is teaching the teaching of Jezebel, the Church of Canada, the main denomination in the Anglican Church of New Zealand. And in fact, tragically, the new Archbishop of York, and in the end, the Archbishop of Canterbury owns that responsibility. And there's a call, I think, here from Jesus to those who are accepting, those who are promoting the teaching of Jezebel. He says, don't listen to them. Turn away from Jezebel's teaching. Repent. Oh, that's those out there. What about our conversation? I've got to be careful that we've got to be careful. If I'm talking to a friend, I'm talking to my community group, somebody, I don't want to be teaching the teaching of Jezebel. And here's the question, I mean, because lots of us are leaders in the church. And the question for us is, it's easy to point finger over there, just got to look at myself though, and think, have I been doing this? If I have been doing this, I don't want my kids, the people I've been leading, to end up dying that second death. I've got to talk to them about what the true teaching of Jesus is. Now skip over 23. We're going to come back to that at the end, but 24, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I'm not putting any other burden on you. You haven't followed that pro-sexual immorality teaching, that deep teaching of Satan. If you haven't followed the teaching of Jezebel, if you haven't learned to spiritually and sexually compromise, Jesus says to you, hold on to what you have until I come. The one who conquers, who keeps my works to the end, I'll give him authority over the nations, and he'll rule them with an iron scepter. He'll shatter them like pottery. You resist the false teaching, in the end you share the eternal rule of Jesus. So, conclusion. I think the central sentence of this letter is actually Revelation 2, verse 23. Just lock eyes on that. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I'll give to each of you according to your works. Jesus is spelling out in detail that sense we first came across in the picture of him last week. He knows not just what we do, but he examines our hearts, examines our minds. He doesn't just look at our posts on Instagram and Facebook. He doesn't just see our external activities. I mean, you know how far your social media post is from your actual heart. Jesus knows our hearts. Kath and I, we've been married for 27 years. I am much, much better at sharing with Kathy than I used to be. I feel much, much safer sharing with her than I used to. And I'm not talking about easy things here. I'm talking about the things close to my heart that are buried deep. I'll try this on you. I've told a couple of people this. I think, compared to most ministers, that I have been, in my public teaching, more vulnerable than most about stuff that I've been walking through. But I worked out that I am actually myself like an avocado. You may have another metaphor of a fruit or a vegetable than you are, but I'm pretty good at letting people into my life, but I worked out there's actually a hard center in the middle that I don't let anybody into, that I don't really even go into that much and know what's going on in my deepest thoughts, and I don't really let Kathy in there either. But if I'm really to be effectively married to her, I've got to actually try to let her in there. I've got to try and find space where it's safe to talk about my insecurities and my longings and my hopes and my doubts and my anxieties and my fears and my dreams, the times when I've got things wrong and the times when I got it right. And I'm not very good at those conversations in the core of the avocado. I'm quite good at the mushy, vulnerable external stuff, and as I've tried to talk to Kath about those inner thoughts and feelings of my heart and mind, I then looked at verse 23 and saw Jesus knows. He knows those things that I struggle even to articulate to her. He knows the good in my heart and my mind, the times when I've thought the right thing and done the right thing, and no one else noticed, not even Kathy. And actually, there'll be times when you and I both, we've thought the right thing and done the right thing and nobody else has noticed, only Jesus. And actually, just to say, in this church, there are heaps of people doing stuff that both I, as the kind of overall pastor leader, don't know about, and the ministry section leader doesn't know about, really. I mean, I don't know if you've thought about this. Look at that cord up there where most of those light bulbs have blown. Yeah, a whole lot of light bulbs are blown. Someone's going to have to replace those light bulbs. I wonder who replaces the light bulbs in this place. See, someone knows. But there's a stack of stuff that goes on here that we don't know about, that I don't know about, that you don't know about, that the people, the extra miles that you went on to prepare for Kids Church, to make that an absolutely awesome craft, that you just did so much extra, or the extra financial heavy lifting that you did to underwrite the cost of this ministry that nobody else knows about. Or the faithfulness of the people who... I mean, we had a moment 2 weeks ago when, for some reason, Liam was late at 8 o'clock and he turned up at 8:15 and there were 20 people outside who were the kind of the team members of the different teams who were here to set up brunch or set up morning tea or do the band or do the welcoming or do the community or whatever it is. The extraordinary number... Or the people who... This place was full yesterday for the wedding of Samuel and Emily, and someone put the chairs away. I don't know. Jesus knows. He knows the faithfulness of the person who makes sure the cups are washed every week, the faithfulness of the person who gets up on the roof to make sure that the drains don't clog, the person who sets up the playgroup and packs up afterwards, who volunteers a day a week or two in the church office, or when your light shines at work and you never got to tell your Christian friends about it, Jesus still knows. He knows that, but he also knows the vulnerable bits, the thoughts and the feelings and the actions that I'm ashamed to talk about, I'm ashamed to tell Kathy about, the things I'm struggling to admit to myself that I thought, those places you've been online that you know you shouldn't have been. That time you wiped the history section of your browser so your spouse didn't see it. Those images and videos that come into your head and you wish they weren't part of your memory bank. And did you tell your spouse? The things you've done that even by your standards you're deeply ashamed of, Jesus knows. Verse 23, all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and heart. You know that song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town? He knows if you've been bad or good. He's rubbish. But Jesus knows. Those of us in the media, more about art and design, a performance, appearance, we package things for a living. We try to make things look good for a living, so we try to make our lives look good to other people. We're very, very good at putting on the glossy appearance. It's not just the media, it's all of us. In Annandale, so much energy goes into cultivating appearance, on maximizing impact. But my question, well, Jesus' question, because he knows, is what substance is there underneath that glossy appearance? Because sometimes there's a plastic veneer covering up something rotten underneath. Who am I when no one is looking? Who are you when no one's looking? Because Jesus knows that person. You can fudge it with your friends, you can fudge it with your family, you can fudge it with your community group, you can fudge it over morning tea here, but you cannot fudge it with the one who searches hearts and minds. We just need to be careful that we're not an all feathers, no duck kind of Christian. Because Jesus doesn't just see the fluffy feathers and the nice clothes and the good manicure and articulate voice. He knows the duck inside. I know you, your heart and mind. What's this Holy Spirit saying to you this morning? When he says, I know you, do you hear a word of reassurance? I know you, don't be afraid. I know you, you've been faithful. Nobody else noticed. But I know. Or is the Spirit giving you a word of rebuke this morning? Perhaps it's over a lack of shining light. Perhaps it's over a heart that does not love. Perhaps it's over a compromised behavior. I know you. Be afraid. We want to pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to hear the letter of Jesus to his church this morning. Would you join me in speaking to him in prayer? Lord Jesus, you know us. You examine our minds and hearts. You know the good that we have done that no one else knows. But you know the bad, the thoughts, the secret wickedness that no one else knows. The things we try to hide from even those closest to us, and we even struggle to admit ourselves. Holy Spirit, help us today to hear this word from Jesus. Help us now to honestly, authentically confess our sins to our Heavenly Father. Merciful Father, we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the schemes and desires of our own hearts. We have broken your holy laws. We have left undone what we ought to have done, and we have done what we ought not to have done. Yet, good Lord, have mercy on us. Hold your arms wide open. Restore those as we come in repentance, according to the promises that you declared to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant, merciful Father, for Jesus' sake, that from now on we might live godly and obedient lives. And we pray this to the glory of your holy name. Amen. We'll be right back.